So let me read in your hearing the first two verses of Paul's epistle to the Philippians from the English Standard Version of God's holy and inspired word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far we read in this portion of God's holy word. Again, I thank you for your indulgence if I'm coughing and wheezing today. I'm so glad we've come to this verse, this first verse of Philippians on a communion Sunday. We'll be tying that in with the Lord's Supper, even in our brief remarks today on verse 1. But I thought by way of introduction, I'd call your attention to a scam. We know what a scam is, and it's probably more common to hear about scams now than even when I was a kid because of electronic scams. The prevalence of technology has brought pranksters and crooks and confidence men and all those types into our own homes, into our own email box. Whereas growing up in Middleton, Wisconsin, you rarely ran into a con man. What kind of scam am I thinking of? Well, there's several. You can get those letters from Kenya or from Zambia telling you you've inherited millions of dollars. I hope you delete those. But there's another scam that's a little more sophisticated, and I think it drives itself off social media and then takes advantage of friendship. When someone is traveling, for instance, Mr. and Mrs. Smith, you know, they travel in Europe for a season, and all of a sudden someone's aware of that and breaks into their Facebook account or email account, and they email all the friends, "Hey, friends, this is Bob and Carol Smith, and we're stuck in Italy. We were robbed. Our passport's gone. We have no money, and wondering if you could wire us some money or help us." And because it's a little more sophisticated than the letter from Africa, it's really raised concerns and created panic as names are used and friends are contacted through these networks. And typically a phone call to your friends in Europe will clear it up, or someone alerts them. But this scam that works its leverage on friendship, I think it's a particularly nasty way to do thieving. Well, here in the letter to the Philippians, it's kind of, I saw a connection. Bear with me. Paul is writing back to the Philippians and says, if you've heard that I'm in jail and I'm in need, well, yes and no. I am in jail, and I'm not necessarily in need, and God's plan is still unfolding, so don't panic. And, of course, it's not email, it's handwritten letters. They'd heard Paul was in prison. They sent a letter, they sent a gift, they sent their buddy, a friend from the Philippian church, to travel all the way to wherever Paul's in prison. We'll talk about that a little more next week, whether he's in prison in Rome or Ephesus or some of the other contenders. We're not exactly sure. I think it was in Rome. But they travel from that region of Macedonia and Philippi, take that long personal journey to send Paul a letter, to send him a gift. And Philippians, in one part, is a thank you. Friends, thank you for that gift. Thank you for thinking of me. And yet Paul takes pains to point out, don't panic. The gospel is still prospering. God's at work here. I've learned to be content. I've learned to be humble. Look at what Christ went through when he came and did what the Father told him to do. So Paul tries to reassure them and clarify things, which is different than the scam situation. And he also seeks to bestow a gift to them, to remind them about the true nature of the Christian life. He seeks to remind them of their calling and their need to make progress. And Philippians is a wonderful, masterful letter. We'll talk more about its many themes next week, Lord willing. So this is what we have, even in the first sentence of the letter. And yes, if you know our sermon series, we'll take our time and linger where we need to linger to understand God's word rightly. And today we're lingering over one word in verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. We're only getting as far as the third word, fourth word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, because that's an important word, and it ties into us here on a communion Sunday. Servants Technically, the Greek word is doulos, or slave, translated as servant, bondslave, or slave, as we'll see. But as Paul writes this letter and begins his salutation, he doesn't use his title of apostle. He's writing to these Philippians, he's clarifying, and he doesn't say, Paul the apostle, listen up, here comes an epistle. No. Of all the letters Paul wrote, whether it's 13 or 14, however you count the New Testament book of Hebrews, Paul left out the title apostle in his salutation four times. So it's, you know, three out of four times he usually has it in, even more so. He usually mentions that he's an apostle. He's a sent one from Jesus Christ. But here in four epistles, he doesn't mention the fact that he's an apostle. That's interesting. What do those four have in common, by the way, too? It's interesting when you look at them. It's Philippians, and then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Titus. What's the difference? Well, three of those are going to Macedonian churches. You know, the part of Europe, Macedonia, just north of Greece, where Paul ministered, they have a geographic common area. Philippi was the first church Paul planted when he crossed over from Asia Minor into Europe. He got the Macedonian call. We'll look at that next week. And so this is the church in Philippi is a church of affection to him. They're known and loved. And the churches in Thessalonica, some of the very first that he planted anywhere. So some people say, well, these earliest churches, he had an intimacy with them. He doesn't pull rank. Perhaps if you think of catching up with a childhood friend, you don't say, oh, Dr. Smith, good to see you. And you, hey, Bob, you just go to the informal bonds that are there. And others have surmised that he doesn't say apostle because the early date of these letters, there hadn't been controversies and false apostles. And so he didn't have to be as guarded or authoritative. There's a lot of issues out there. I think it boils down to he's writing to dear friends as well as churches. And he doesn't use apostle. He uses this word doulos, or in the plural, douloi, because he includes Timothy. He uses it to foreshadow a theme of his letter. It's kind of tough to write a letter, an epistle, from prison. You know, to exercise authority, not from the pulpit wearing a nice red tie, but I'm in jail. I'm under arrest. There's bugs crawling over me. I haven't eaten in days. How are you? Because they're aware of his circumstances. So he owns it. I'm here because I'm a slave. Timothy, a fellow bondservant. So when you see a word like that, a clue, you know, Paul's the author, and this is God's word. It's a letter of significance. He doesn't pull rank, but rather just lays this word out, a slave. Lowest common denominator, really, for employment. You know, when we meet one another, we often say, oh, what do you do? What do you do? Oh, I'm a servant of the Most High. What do you do? We can all say that if we're Christians. Let's remind ourselves that we're not defined by our employer. We're not defined by our paycheck or source of income. Paul is making some wonderful points here as he would begin by using this word and highlights a theme that will unfold in tremendous glory, the theme of humility. A lot of people think of Philippians and they think the joyful epistle. You bet, joyful. But joyful even in low circumstances. Humility is a parallel theme of great significance in Philippians. I encourage you in this coming week to read through Philippians. I've read through it several times in recent weeks, and there is so much more there than we often think when we just pluck out a verse about joy from chapter 4. Okay, and I know we're still on verse 1. Paul doesn't use one title, but he uses his other title, servant, slave, bondservant. There's an issue here that I want to spend a minute or two to clarify. What should the translation be of doulos? Should it be slave? Or should it be something else? Well, most clearly, if you're just going literally and strictly from the Greek, you would think it would be slave. But it's not always that simple. I would remind you that one of the greatest expositors alive today, John MacArthur, has written a book. It came out just a few years ago. I've only sampled it and worked with it a little bit, in part because it's on my Kindle. And I don't see it and pick it up as often, and it's hard to go back and find the parts that I underlined, and that's my excuse. But MacArthur's book, I think it's 2010, Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. Listen to what he says. Scripture's prevailing description of the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ is the slave-master relationship. But do a casual read through your English New Testament and you won't see it. The reason for this is as simple as it is shocking, says John MacArthur. The Greek word for slave has been covered up by being mistranslated in almost every single English version, going back to both the King James Version and the Geneva Bible that predated it. Though the word slave, doulos in Greek, appears 124 times in the original text, it is correctly translated, says MacArthur, only once in the King James. Most of our modern translations do only slightly better. It almost seems like a conspiracy, he says. Instead of translating doulos as slave, these translations consistently substitute the word servant in its place. Ironically, the Greek language has at least a half dozen words that can mean servant. The word doulos is not one of them, writes John MacArthur in his book entitled Slave. I purchased the book because I respect John MacArthur, and I need to read the rest of it because he is hot on the trail of some good stuff here. But there's more to the story. I throw that out because it should be given equal weight, and it may be something you have never considered. What's been helpful to me is over the years that modern translations since the Geneva, since the King James, and even down to the English Standard Version, which I promote, they're Bibles that strive to be faithful to the Greek text for each modern generation. Word-for-word equivalence is their goal. But you have to understand how words are taken today. For instance, back in Shakespearean English, you might say, I will prevent you to Canterbury, and prevent means to go before, if you break down its parts. But nowadays, if you prevent someone from going, you stop them from going. So sometimes words change their meaning. If you have an older ESV Bible, I'm going to ask you to take it up and look at one of the first pages of the preface. I photocopied my preface. It doesn't have a chapter verse, it's just the preface. That means it comes in the front. It's from the English translators. So if you have, and other Bibles may have this as well. I don't know if it's in their preface. I had a hard time tracking down the ESV preface because the ESV preface has changed. So if you have a current ESV that's in the last couple of years, you won't find this paragraph. But back in 2001 edition of the ESV, they had longer preface, I guess, and they included the following paragraph, which explains the translation of slave. So I want to share that with you. It might be in your Bible, so you can follow along. You should at least have a footnote in your English Bible next to Philippians 1, where it uses servant or bondservant, and the footnote should tell you this is the Greek word doulos. Because of this very fact, it clearly means doulos, it clearly means slave, but there's a nuance that will be explained. Let me also cite the ESV preface from the 2001 edition. And if you want to see this, I'll have this afterwards as well. Talking about how it's difficult to translate certain words. A particular difficulty is presented when words in biblical Hebrew and Greek refer to ancient practices and institutions that do not correspond directly to those in the modern world, such as the case in the translation of evid in Hebrew or doulos in Greek, terms which are often rendered slave. These terms, says the ESV preface, however, actually cover a range of relationships that require a range of renderings, either slave, bondservant, or servant, depending on the context. Further, the word slave currently carries associations with often brutal and dehumanizing institution of slavery in the 19th century America. For this reason, the ESV translation of the words evid and doulos has been undertaken with particular attention to their meaning in each specific context. Thus, in the Old Testament times, it goes on, I'll skip that part. In New Testament times, a doulos is often best described as a bondservant, that is, as someone bound to serve his master for a specific, usually lengthy, period of time, but also as someone who might nevertheless own property, achieve social advancement, and even be released or purchase his freedom. The ESV usage thus seeks to express the nuance of meaning in each context, where absolute ownership by a master is in view, as in Romans 6, slave is used. Where a more limited form of servitude is in view, bondservant is used, as in 1 Corinthians 7. Where the context indicates a wide range of freedom, as in John 4, servant is preferred. Footnotes are generally provided to identify the Hebrew or Greek and the range of meaning that these terms carry in each case. It's important to read the footnotes. It's important to know what's going on with your translation, or you can learn Greek. I pause and linger over that and invest 4 or 5 precious minutes of sermon time to say 2 things. This is a serious word. And the concept and imagery that Paul puts forward, that Scripture puts forward over 100 times, is to get us to realize we're not our own. We're in this relationship under one of those 3 headings. I agree in the wisdom of most English Bible translators expressed by the ESV that we have to pay attention. We cannot simply put slave in. People will not properly understand. So I concur that this should be bondservant or servant in Philippians 1. What is Paul's purpose in writing then? He's writing to give thanks, as we've said, to explain a situation and to encourage them about the Christian life. And he would have us know about humility. He would have us know that the Christian life is like the life of a slave. For our second and final major heading today, I'd like to take you to a parallel text in Scripture, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll talk about that next. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20. Picking up on this concept, this language of being a slave, a bondservant, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, says this: "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Paul is a doulos. Paul is a slave, a servant, a bondservant of Christ. And all Christians are. Christians have been bought with a price. And with our communion table set before us this morning, it's a reminder of the price that was paid. And so we linger here to make a few points. Christians are those bought by the blood of Christ. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The Scriptures elsewhere tell us that you're not redeemed with the blood of bulls or goats, but with the precious blood of Christ. You are not redeemed with silver or gold, but with the blood of Christ. The Old Testament portrayed that in the sacrificial system. The Gospels tell us that Jesus came to die. Jesus shed his blood, laid down his life, and died to purchase our redemption, to provide an atonement for our sin. As the Old Testament declared, there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, because life is in the blood. That's what gives meaning to all of these texts. The nature that blood God put within men, that red blood that runs through us all, carries our life. And even into our culture, isn't red a significant color, a color of danger, a color of significance? You can't be an emergency vehicle with red lights on unless you meet a certain threshold of importance. The responding fireman only gets blue lights. The construction vehicle only gets yellow lights. But if you're a fire truck, if you're an ambulance, and there's life hanging in the balance from your response, you get the red lights and you move out into the community. People get out of the way. You've been bought with a price by the precious blood of Christ. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, they were floundering a bit in sexual sin and other things. The Corinthian church was a real case. I tell you, they got a lot of things wrong, and I'm so glad that we know about it in Scripture. It helps us to know. But as Paul's trying to straighten them out, he makes this point. You're Christians. You're holy. The Holy Spirit resides within you. You're not your own, and this has implications for all these issues. Paul writes to the Philippians, he reminds them, hey, I'm in jail, yes. I know you're concerned, you'd like to bail me out, but you know what? I'm not my own. I'm not worried about this because I belong to another. And here in Corinthians, he makes those points. This text in the end of Corinthians 6 makes a two-part assertion. One's kind of a negative and one's kind of a positive. You are not your own. There's the negative. You were bought with a price. You belong to someone else. Let's take that up. A Christian is not his own man. You've been bought with a price, so the implications, the two that follows, a Christian is not his own. You are not your own if you're a Christian. I hope we think about that. We have rights. We have property that we own. We have things that are in our name. And in our house, we happen to have two cars. And the car I drive is in my wife's name. And the car she drives is in my name. I can't figure that out. That's important. We have use. When it comes to our spiritual walk, a Christian is not his own. You have surrendered rights to your life. You've been bought out. I can't believe one of my favorite Boston Celtics players now plays for another team. There's a financial transaction. He's not wearing the green. Not walking through the streets of Boston. That's a small transition. From the Christian to be redeemed from death and brought into spiritual life means you're no longer your own, but comes with that all sorts of things. A Christian is not his own. You're not your own man. You've heard of the expression, a self-made man? I've known a few in my day that grew up working carnivals and now are worth well over $1 million in their personal portfolio. Self-made man. Went to college, went to night school. I know people like that. You probably know people like that. They're self-made men. There's a quality about them, a confidence. Even if circumstances change, they can get something done. We can't use that language about our standing with God. I don't care if you've been in church since you were a baby and you're an old person now and you've done all, you've held office, you've gone to Sunday school, you never missed a day, you've read the Bible. You cannot make yourself a Christian. There is not one Christian who's self-made. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's why Nicodemus, the leader of the Jews, comes to Jesus sneaking in there at night and says, Jesus, I know I'm an important Jewish guy, I know a lot of stuff, but I don't get this. You're saying you must be born again. John chapter 3. Great, great dialogue there. What is this born again thing? What else do I have to do? Or a rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? There are no self-made Christians. You must be born again, born from above, by the grace of God. And just like we don't know the exact day and time a baby arrives, the baby starts that process, right? And all of a sudden says, hey, mom, I'm coming. Whoa! So spiritual birth is a work of the Spirit of God in your life. And if the Spirit of God comes to you, whether it's in a Sunday sermon or a Sunday school classroom or by your bedside with your mother as a child or in your car, Chuck Colson converted, praying in a car outside a friend's house, weeping. It can come. And when it comes, you respond, Lord, save me. He's even there prompting that prayer. Lord, help me to confess my sins and my faith in Christ. God is there easing those words off your lips. God is there taking your frightened, guilty conscience exposed by the truth of God and saying, I'll forgive that. I have a pardon for you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christians are not self-made. In the ancient world, some slaves wore fancy clothes. Some slaves wielded power. You know that? Some slaves were tutors over the master's children, and they called the shots. No, Billy, you're going home. Get in the chariot. The slaves often had power, position, and resources, but not of their own in this particular illustration. They were representing the masters. All of that belonged to another whom they served. It wasn't theirs. A Christian is not his own man. You're not your own. What you do with yourself, whether it's your free time or your career, what you do with yourself, whether it's a relationship or a marriage proposal, what you do falls under the lordship of Christ, which is the positive expression here. A Christian is not his own, the first statement. The second, you're under the lordship of Christ. You were bought with a price. You belong to Christ, to him who died and rose again, who paid for your sins. He is your shepherd. He will say, let's go, or he will say, stay still, or he will say, lie down and rest beside the still waters. A Christian is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ is your master, and you are the slave. Willingly and joyfully. If you're under the lordship of Christ, you no longer have the rights you once had when you lived in rebellion and sin. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Feel like I want to do it, I want to do it. Eat, live, drink, for tomorrow we die. No. The Christian is under the lordship of Christ. You might think that you have a right to be idle with your life, to indulge yourself, to injure yourself. You don't. If you're a Christian, you're under the lordship of Christ. The A word comes in here, authority. I have a feeling authority is on the most endangered species list. We live in a day and age where, well, the institutions of authority are crumbling before our eyes. And it would frighten me unless I knew that there's a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords, and that there's a kingdom that will not fail to make progress each and every day in this world in some manner or form, even as the kingdoms of men fall. A Christian is under the lordship of Christ. This next summary, I want to quote John MacArthur again, I think is an exact summary, very helpful. I forgot the page number from his book, Slave. MacArthur says, the Christian self-identity has been radically redefined by the gospel. Whether slave or free in this life, Christians have been set free from their sin. Yet, having been bought with a price, they had all become slaves of Christ. That is what it meant to be a Christian. Set free, become a slave. He continues, the New Testament reflects this perspective, commanding believers to submit to Christ completely, and not just as hired servants or spiritual employees, but as those who belong wholly to him. We are to obey him without question and follow him without complaint. Jesus Christ is our master, a fact we acknowledge every time we call him Lord. We are his slaves, called to humbly and wholeheartedly obey and honor him. Amen. We are his. And as he taught and as he prayed, here I am. No one can snatch us out of our Father's hand. We are his. In closing, let me make a few applications very briefly. You can see on the note sheet, it almost looks like a back and forth. You're his, you're not your own, you're his, you're not your own. Well, let me give you these four applications. And I pray that God's word is something we chew upon and think upon and allow it to change us. Number one, you are redeemed. You are redeemed. You're bought. Sold. It's always sad. I mean, you know, at the end of the garage sale, there's stuff that didn't sell. What do you do with it? We might throw it away. We're not left in a broken world. We're redeemed. We're bought. We're wanted. We're claimed. You and you and you. I'll take them all. We're redeemed. There ought to be some response of joy and giving thanks. And Paul will get to that in Philippians, won't he? It's not just about slavery and humility. Woe am I. It has joy in its toe. To be a Christian is to belong to Christ. And that's great. That's good news. Let people know. Don't hide it. Oh, I'm a slave. As though you worked for the IRS or something. Notice I didn't say the other company that's in the news, the other government branch. to be a Christian, to be enrolled in Christ's cause is a great joy, a great opportunity. It's where history is going, and you've got a front seat. You've got a hand. We can pray and things can happen. We can intercede. We can speak and see men and women set free. We can gather in the presence of God and our guilt is fallen away. And in the blood of Christ, we're made new. Even though we're a guilty world, we can be kissed by the love of God. Fountains have opened to us and blessings have been poured out. You've been redeemed. Rejoice and give thanks each and every day. You've been bought, picked, adopted is another concept we don't have time for. That's first and foremost. It always should be. Praise God. Our Father who art in heaven. What a precious privilege. It's yours. And when He calls us to that heavenly home, He'll have our name on part of the deed. I go to prepare a place for you. A place of belonging. Our world is so broken and so transitory. To be redeemed and bought is one of the greatest things of all. Second application, you are His. And this is kind of a subpart. Your salvation is secure. Write that down. Your salvation is secure. Christ has bought this. I've done some e-commerce. I've bought things online. And if I haven't been careful and I use an outdated credit card, I get an email the next day. Oh, your order has not shipped. You won't get that book at all now unless you give us a credit card that works. Oh, boy. And there's a delay. There's something wrong with the purchase. Or it's more embarrassing if it happens in a restaurant or something like that. We know that. Or, my cash is gone. Where's my cash? We've been bought, and the transaction is done. You are secure. Yeah, but what if I don't persevere well, or I don't please God when I go to Sunday school next week, or whatever we fill our minds with? No, you're saved by the work and person of Jesus Christ. And to be saved by Him, He does it all. All to Him I owe. When Christ died and said it's finished, it was for our justification, our sanctification, our glorification. Those for whom Christ died, He will make holy, and He will bring them to glory. It's a transaction all based on Christ. We have to be careful of the works mentality that says, well, Christ washed away our sin, but you better not mess up from here on out. Well, you shouldn't mess up, but your salvation hangs on the work of Christ, not upon your track record. You are secure. You've been bought. Boom. It's done. Paid. Ownership has passed. The keys have been handed over to Christ. You're His. Third application. You're not your own. So live that way. Glorify God by holy living. You're not your own. If this is a reality, it's got to show. You will want to show it, and Christ will bring it about in your life one way or the other. God, as a father, loves His children, will discipline us. He will get us going in the right direction. He'll teach you those lessons. Fathers strive to teach their sons because He loves His sons and He wants them, wants the best for them. Your Father in heaven wants you to be perfect and holy, even as He is holy. He said that, hasn't He? You're not your own, so get about your Father's business. As Jesus was so consciously aware, He must be about His Father's business. Finally, another way to put it, you are servants. Live like Christ, the servant. We'll get to Philippians 2 in several weeks. There's a verse, even as Christ is being extolled, the Christ who forsook all the glories of heaven to come on this mission. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but He humbled Himself, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Philippians 2:7, taking the form of a doulos, taking the form of a slave, a doulos. Christ did it. Paul says, I'm a doulos. And the implication is all Christians belong to God in the same way. Servants, take Christ as your great model. Live with a humility. Live with a purpose to love God and love your neighbors more than you love yourself. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a doulos, being born in likeness of men, and being found in human form, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we humble ourselves and if we're obedient, even to the point of death, if it comes to it, God will welcome us and not give us the same name as Christ. Only Christ receives that. But God will welcome you and look you in the eye as a son, as a daughter, as a faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. As we start Philippians, may we remember that we're not our own, we're Christ's, gratefully so, and ready for all he will speak to us in his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you as your word is open before us. May we honor and obey you by believing and walking in the light of your word. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name.